Well, Lord be with you. So last week we finished our series working through the book of James, where we were actually for the past couple of months working verse by verse through that book. And since we finished that series last week, I had promised that for the next few times that I would speak on some different maybe topics or questions those in the congregation had. So we have that opportunity still in the Connect Center where there are pieces of paper if you want to just write a question that maybe you've been thinking through as you've been wrestling with God, as you've been reading the Word, and maybe there's something that you just feel like has never been addressed before from the pulpit, or maybe you just haven't feel like you've got a sufficient answer for a question or a topic that maybe you've been thinking about. And so we want to make that an opportunity for you all. And, you know, I do my best to try to preach the word faithfully to you all and to share things that I think are helpful and that are edifying and encouraging. But I know that I am imperfect and that there's going to be things that even if I am in the text, there's going to be things that you're like, oh, I wish he would have addressed that part. I didn't hear that. So this is your opportunity that if you have any type of question like that, I do want to give you the opportunity. So I want to make sure that whenever I preach, I am preaching things that are answering the questions that you all have, right? Because I can't read everybody's minds and hearts and know what's going on. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take some time to answer some different questions in life, right? Some different things about matters of the faith. And so that's what we'll do today. And so without further ado, the question that we are going to be looking at today. Hey, Lyndon, if you can move me forward, I think the PowerPoint needs to be clicked forward on that one. The question that we're going to be looking at today is, would Jesus prefer hip-hop music or R&B music? Now, I know this is probably not the question that's been burning on your hearts and minds lately, but please just don't walk out yet. Just please stay with me for a second. This is a question that was given, that someone had asked, and so I do want to be respectful and I do want to address this question. Because I think that there are things that we can actually think about with this question. But then, if you don't leave after I address this part, I think that there actually is within this question, implicitly a broader question that can apply to the body of a Christ as the body of Christ as a whole. So please stay with me here. So the question: would Jesus prefer hip hop music or R&B music? Well, I think there's a few things that we can say to respond to this question. The first thing is, I would say, I don't know, right? We don't have Bible verses that tell us that Jesus really loved jazz music, right? We know that jazz, hip-hop, R&B, rap, all these different types of genre of music that we know today didn't exist, right? So there's clearly not going to be a Bible verse that just tells us the answer on Jesus loves R&B or hip-hop more than one or the other, right? However, I think there are some things that we can assume and imply based on what we do know, right? We do know that Jesus was a Jew, right? And Jesus lived as a Jew in a Jewish context. And so Jesus, being a Jew, sang certain Jewish hymns, certain psalms of his day. And so we can understand that Jesus probably, like many of us, was exposed to his culture, to his music, and he probably preferred music that was more like that. We even see scriptures where it says that he sang a hymn with his disciples, right? Before, like, he went to the garden, right? Before he was betrayed. So we see examples where Jesus clearly used music and sang certain songs. So in one sense, I might say, well, I don't know. I'm not a scholar on hip-hop or R&B music, right? This isn't my wheelhouse here. But whatever music Jesus listened to in his day and sang in his day that's closer to one of those, maybe that would help you as an educated guest. Maybe, I don't know, if maybe R&B is a little bit like Jewish music, I don't know. But so if you want to look at those, whichever one might be more similar to that, that might be a way to think of it. However, I think the clearest thing that I can say about Jesus' preference of music is this. Is I don't think that Jesus is near as concerned about the instruments, the beat, or the genre of music as much as he is concerned with the content of the music. I think what Jesus really cares about is not, are you a rapper? Are you hip-hop? Are you R&B? Do you like gospel music only, right? I think really the question is what is in the song? What is the inspiration, the purpose of the music? And I think really we should always ask is it glorifying God? Do the lyrics glorify God, or are they glorifying things like sex, money, drugs, right? Because we know that in both of these categories, you could do either of those things, right? We know that there are bad songs that you probably shouldn't be listening to that glorify things of the world that are very sinful, right? But we also know that there can be music that can give God glory, that can encourage us, can inspire us, right, uplift us. And so I think in one sense we would say, well, what does Jesus prefer? Whatever glorifies God. I think that's what we should think about when it comes to our music selection. So, all right, that question then, so hopefully somewhat answered. Now, what is maybe the broader question that we can derive from this question? Well, I think what we can maybe take away from that question is this. What does Jesus think about culture, and what does that mean for believers today? Because really, that's a cultural question, isn't it? Music, right? Genre, preference, you know, things that we are exposed to compared to what Jesus was exposed to. It's really a question and matter of cultural practice of the day. And so I think that this could be a question that we should ask is, what does Jesus think about cultural practices that we are surrounded by today? And how then should we live that out? How should we apply what Jesus thinks about those things, right? And I think that this is actually really relevant for us because I have recently been hearing many conversations on this very topic. I'm sure many of you know that there's a holiday that we just recently had that can be kind of controversial in the church, right? With Halloween, you know, there's some Christians that they basically say unclean and they don't want anything to do with it. There are others that seem to just embrace it and think it's just another holiday. And so there, I've actually heard at least over three times I've heard conversations on that topic alone of what should Christians do with Halloween. And we're moving into many more holidays, right? Thanksgiving is about to be here. And I know that there's going to be some people that debate on, well, wait, wasn't there some genocide and things going on in history? And should we even celebrate Thanksgiving, right? Or is that bad? Or is it good to be thankful? And maybe we can celebrate and honor the things that were happening on that first Thanksgiving. And then we know that with Christmas and New Year's, people will say, well, there are pagan things that are connected with these holidays. But these are all questions that Christians have probably heard or thought about and maybe should think about, right? These cultural things. But it's more, obviously, than holidays. It's really just all different aspects of our lives. We can think of it activities, right? There's going to be certain activities that people do that Christians have to wrestle with and decide, is that something we can do or are we not allowed to do that, right? There are certain places that maybe Christians should or should not go depending on their faith, right? And what Christ calls us to. And also the word selection, the words that we use, right? We know that there are just certain things that we cannot say, even if the culture uses that language or that terminology. So that's what I want to look at today. I want us to think about what does Jesus think about culture and then how should we live it out? And so I think the guiding verse for us on this question can be found in John 17, verses 14 to 17. I'm sure many of you have probably heard this before, but what we're going to find in this section is that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. In John 17, 14 to 17, it says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer where he is praying in the garden to his heavenly Father, and he's praying for his disciples here. And he's praying for them specifically that they would be sanctified by God's word, that they would keep the word of God richly within them, dwelling and allowing them to stay away from the evil one, to not be enticed by the pleasures and the lusts of the world. And so you see multiple times in here where Jesus says that he doesn't want them to be of the world, or they are not of the world. And Jesus even says here, he says, as he is not of the world, right? And so I think what we're clearly seeing here is he's saying, and I don't want you to take them out so that they are in the world. And so that's where you get this phrase, to be in the world, but not of the world. But though I think we hear this, sometimes Christians don't exactly even know what that means. We kind of use it, we generally speaking know what it means to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We know in the world, that's the easy part. we're all in the world. We live on the same planet, right? We share a society with cities and buildings and all of these different things. But the second half is maybe a little bit more confusing. What does it not mean, or mean to not be of the world, right? So to be in it, but not to be of it. Well, what you'll find is that Christians, as well as religious leaders, have differed on their approach to that question. What does it mean to not be of the world? And so there's different approaches to this. And so what I want to do is share with you the three most common approaches to what it means to be in the world but not of the world. The first one is isolation. Some Christians and religious people adopt an isolationist approach, which what that basically means is they decide to completely withdraw from all the cultural things, cultural practices, interactions. And so they basically kind of just set themselves up as separatists or sectarians, right? It's they are different in a way from the rest of the world. And if you can kind of think of in Jesus' day, there were some religious groups that were like that. Think of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, literally what Pharisee means is separate ones or the separatists. So they literally viewed themselves to be, we want to be holy. We don't want to be like everybody else. And so we're not going to be with them. We're not going to be a part of their day-to-day lives. We're not going to have fellowship with them. We're going to be distant. We're going to be distinct from them. Or even more extreme, a more radical group would be the Essenes. Now, I'm not sure, some of you might not be as familiar with the Essenes, but the Essenes, what they would do is they would actually get out of the cities, and they would actually dwell in their own, like, communities, their colonies, and they would sometimes even live in, like, caves. So they would have more of, like, that asceticism mentality, right, where they were basically saying, we're going to be holy, and we're not going to be corrupted or conformed to the world. And so we have, like, this group of the Pharisees or the Essenes, and I think that, you know, with this, their mentality is basically everything to them is worldly. That's kind of the mentality. Everything is worldly. Everything is corrupt, and so therefore, we don't want to be a part of this. And so, as we think about this first thing of being an isolationist, I think that there are pros and cons that we can probably see in this perspective. I think the pro here would be that what this does is it can protect us from conforming or compromising. That's a good thing, right? They don't want you conform to the worldview of their culture, right? And they don't want to compromise on their faith or their belief system, right? They don't want to compromise. That's a really, really good virtue to have. And I think it's important that we see that because Romans 12, 1-2 says something very similar for us, right? It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. So that means it's like separate, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're seeing here that literally Paul is commanding them not to be conformed to this world, that they need to renew their mind regularly, and that they are to honor God with their entire lives, being a living sacrifice. So they view this, as the Pharisees and the Essenes might do, we need to separate ourselves. It's a sacrifice. We're going to separate ourselves from culture, and so that we may not be conformed, but we may continue to transform our mind as we honor God with our lives. And so, once again, I think this is somewhat commendable, and I think that they do have a good hand on the pulse of culture, recognizing that all around us there are sermons being preached. You know, preaching is not just on a Sunday morning at a pulpit. You are hearing sermons every single day, whether you know it or not. Think about this. The music that you are listening to is teaching you a worldview. It's showing and telling you what you should value, what you should be for, what you should really desire, right? What you should be opposed against, right? Television, we see that there's regularly they are infiltrating with messages and characters and story devices that they are literally trying to get you to think a certain way. There are things that are happening within television and entertainment that would have never been accepted 10 years ago, but because it slowly has been integrated in, you don't notice it, and now that's what everyone thinks is normal, right? One great example is like living together before marriage, having sex before marriage. Even the protagonists nowadays are having sex before marriage. Like, it's not a big deal, right? They literally just do it, and they think, well, that's the good guy. That's what love is, right? Because you have sex, you be intimate, right? You do these things before marriage. So we see these things just slowly integrating through music, television, social media. Social media, once again, every single person has an opinion. You're seeing so many more opinions than the thing is back in the day when you didn't have internet. You would maybe encounter someone on the street that might have a different, you know, worldview from you, but ultimately you're not going to be exposed to as many things like we are today. Now you can go on social media and you can basically hear any worldview you want or don't want, right? I mean, literally, you can see people that believe flat earth. You can see people that believe all different types of things. You can literally go and you can find people and they're going to make their arguments and their cases for these different things. And then finally, obviously, our peers. You are around people that have worldviews. They might not articulate it that way and say that, well, my worldview is this. But they do value certain things. They view certain things to be right, certain things to be wrong. Right? And so what you do is you start to, as you're around other people, either start to recognize that there's differences or you start to kind of become and conform to your surrounding, your peers. So we see that these sermons are being preached and we have to be aware of these things. And I think, once again, this mentality of isolating has the benefit of not feeling that pressure to compromise or to conform. However, I think that there are obviously some serious problems with this perspective as well. I think there are cons here. And I think that what we see is, one, it's somewhat unlivable, right? It's really hard to not live in society, to not be able to, you know, go to the marketplace, to not go and, you know, work at your job or get an education where there's going to be these different worldviews, these different people groups. And so in some sense, it seems that it's going to be really impractical, just generally speaking, to completely isolate or to go into the wilderness and live your life. Additionally, I think it's counter to the Great Commission. It's very hard to make disciples, to let people know how much you love them and how much Jesus loves them, if literally you never even spend time with them. You don't talk to them. You don't try to get to know them at all, right? So I think that we see that though there is some merit to the view of wanting to honor God by not conforming, not compromising, I think that it, once again, it's not a tenable position because it can't really be lived, and it also is not allowing us to make disciples of the nations. So that's isolation. Well, what is the other option? Well, it's the other extreme, which is assimilation. Now, what assimilation does is it kind of almost throws out the second half of not being of the world. Rather, they just really focus in on the first part. They say, we're in the world, right? And so what they do then, what this involves is it's fully adopting the customs and the values of the culture. So another example for who would that look like? That would be like the Sadducees. So you had the Pharisees that were the separate ones, you had the Essenes who were hiding in the caves, and then you have the Sadducees who basically, they became a product of their environment, a product of their culture. They got involved in the politics, right? They were responsible for all the temple ins and outs of the day. They were trying to get cozy with the government officials. And so what they did is they basically just became a part of that culture. They blended in. And what this would look like today is like a modern-day liberal. And I'm not talking about political conservative liberal. I'm talking about Christian liberalism, where they basically have this view of there's not really anything spiritual, right? The Sadducees denied a resurrection. They denied angels. They only affirmed certain books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the prophets. They only relied on the Pentateuch. So things like that. We have some liberal Christians of the day who basically have this narrow version where they are conforming and allowing culture to inform their theology rather than keeping God's word at the forefront. And I think that sometimes many Christians will fall into this category because they don't really think about these topics very often. You know, I think that sometimes we start to mold and become more and more like culture because we don't really even think about the possibility that it could be something sinful or wrong or not honoring because, once again, if the crowd is doing it, then surely it's not going to be harmful or wrong, right? I'm sure that we don't always think it like that, but a lot of times we see the crowd moving a certain direction and people typically follow the crowd. There's actually an experiment. I'm sure some of you have maybe seen it before. It's called the elevator experiment, where people on the elevator literally are all facing the corners rather than just standing looking forward like at the doors and the buttons, right? And literally, they will have like two or three already doing it, and then when a person enters, they feel awkward because everybody else is looking at the corners, and so they go and pick their own corner. right? There's another one that's similar to this where people go into a waiting room and there are people that are already planted in the waiting room and a bell will ring. Everybody will stand up really quick and then sit back down. And the first couple of times the person will look and see like, why are they all standing at the bell? But then over time, they start doing it as well because everybody else is doing it. And then slowly these people start to get out of the room and they start to put new people that aren't plants. And then over time, it becomes a whole room of people who weren't planted that are all standing up and sitting down because of a bell and they have no idea why. That's what it's like if we don't think about culture and if we don't ask these questions. That's why I think it's important to deal with some of these topics today, because otherwise we're all going to be standing up and sitting down because of a bell that we have no idea why it's important. Right? So I think we see this clearly being an example then. And I think that before we, you know, go too far with it of saying why it's wrong, I think that we do want to see that there is a pro to this as well. I think that there is good things in the fact that they want to allow, or what this view will allow you to do is to develop relationships, and it will allow you to grow an understanding of other people's culture, right? Because if you become a part of the culture, and if you're regularly around people, you get to know people. That's a good thing. Jesus wants us to love people, to get to know people, right? To make disciples. So in one sense, it's good to be able to be a part of culture and to know things of the culture. But once again, I think that ultimately the reason it's not a tenable position once again is because what we see with assimilation is it basically makes compromise inevitable. You can't basically do everything the culture is doing without you eventually compromising your beliefs and your morals, your values. And I think what it does is Christians then become indistinguishable from non-Christians. Right? What does it mean to be a Christian if you literally look exactly like the world? And I think sometimes we Christians need to hear that as a reminder. Do you look too much like your culture? I think so many times we look a little too much like our culture because, once again, we aren't thinking about these things very carefully. So, we have isolation as an option. We have the other option, which is assimilation. Well, what I find to be the biblical and the balanced approach is the view of integration. I think what this is what we should be called to do as Christians. What integration involves is actively engaging culture and transforming culture while maintaining one's own identity and values. I think that is what Christians are called to. We are called to actively engage culture, to get to know what's going on in our world, get to know our people, our peers, the worldviews of the day, right? To understand why people value certain things and don't value other things. We should do that, but then we should go in with the mindset of transforming that culture, to benefiting, making a positive impact in the culture, and while keeping the identity of who we are in Christ. Knowing that when we engage culture, we aren't to be the culture, be like the culture, but we are to be Christians who are making a positive impact on culture. And I think you see that maybe this is kind of demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 19 to 23, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and this is kind of his philosophy for ministry. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So what we're seeing here is the Apostle Paul basically says that he becomes all things to all people. So he knows the different cultures. He knows there are the Jews who are under the law. He knows that there are Gentiles who don't, submit to the law. We know that there are strong and poor and all these different facets, educated, uneducated people. And so what Paul does is whenever he would go to preach the gospel, when he would go to do ministry, right, to make disciples of the nations, he would go and he would adapt his ministry to the culture. Now he didn't, once again, forsake the gospel. He didn't forsake the teachings of Christ. He even says that not without law toward God. So he didn't allow himself to compromise and sin, but he would allow himself to contextualize certain environments for gospel advancement. And I think that that's how we should think of our own ministries when it comes to engaging culture. We can adapt the way that we approach things, that we interact with people based on the environment that we are in, but we never allow ourselves to compromise on the tenets of the faith that are sinful, that will deny the gospel in some way. And so when we adapt in that way, it actually can be actually God-honoring. It can glorify God. And I think of just a very clear example of when we went on mission to Acuña, Mexico not that long ago. This wasn't this recent trip, but the previous one. We had gone there, and we had been on flights, and we had been delayed for, I think, was it 6 hours, something like that? So we had literally been up early morning after driving to St. Louis, then we had been delayed for 6 hours, and then we finally get to Texas, which is at the Mission House, which is right by the border, and then we have to go across the border that evening to help with an evangelism event. We're there for hours. There's no end time. Then we help take down the entire event. And then we're thinking, finally, we can go home. We are exhausted, go to sleep. But no, in their culture, they want to have us for dinner. This is around 1 a.m., and we have been traveling and exhausted, been up with no sleep all day, and they want us to come, and we have to go because we don't want to offend them in their culture. Once again, that's having to adapt, to contextualize so that you can be effective in ministry. And sometimes that's not very easy to do, right? But that's a clear example of how times you have to understand your culture so that you can be effective in the way that you connect with one another. So as we think about this philosophy for ministry with Paul, I think that we also, in the person of Jesus, see this being done. I think Jesus was cross-cultural. He was in the culture of heaven and came to the culture of the earth, right? That can't be more distinct in cultures you can possibly get, right? Perfection, righteousness abounds to what we see on the earth. But Jesus still connected with people, you know, related to people, and he allowed these things to where he was balancing these two things, where he was engaging the culture and he was transforming it. Just think about these examples of social gatherings with Jesus. He would go to weddings, right? He drank wine. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors. That's engaging the culture of his day. But we also know that he would also do things like, hey, I'm not going to keep that tradition. My disciples don't have to wash their hands before they eat. I'm saying that all things are clean to eat. Well, that was the opposite, right? Now he's starting to transform and change their mindset a little bit. He also was preaching things like he is the Son of God, that the kingdom is near, that you must repent, you must change your mind, right? Transform your mind. So we see clearly that these examples of Jesus doing two things, where he's engaging, but he's also transforming. And I think that the church is called to follow in this line of thinking. The church must be change agents in culture. And I think that's exactly what it means to be salt and light. Jesus in Matthew 5, 13 to 15 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. See, this is what it means to be salt and light, to be a change agent. We are distinct from culture, but we are to engage culture. And what we see is we have a positive impact. What does salt do? Well, salt brings flavor to foods, and it also can preserve certain things. When it counteracts and interacts with these different substances, that actually can do these beneficial things. So Christians, when we engage culture, should bring more flavor to the world, and we should seek to preserve it from moral corruption. Or when we think about light, what does light do? Well, it exposes darkness. Christians should expose bad things in the culture. And what does light do? Well, we know that light gives us warmth. It gives us life. So two Christians should bring life into their interactions, life into the culture. And I think that's how we can be effective in adapting and transforming culture. So I think then as we think about this, Christians are called to be countercultural, but that's not the same thing as anti-cultural. We can be countercultural. We can counter some of the prevailing thoughts and values of the day without throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? We can actually keep certain things that are meritorious, and we can utilize those things, but we then just have to decide which things those are. So so we then are to contend for truth, but also contextualize for gospel advancement. Now, you might be asking yourself, so how do we do that part? There's a common phrase that was used a while back, and I'm sure some of you have probably heard it, the WWJD. What would Jesus do? And I think that's a helpful phrase that can get us to start thinking about this, but I think the better question would not be, what would Jesus do? But rather, what would Jesus do if he was me in my context? Because if we ask the question, what would Jesus do? Well, he would go to the cross. You know, he would go die in, you know, in the ancient world. He would say he's the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, right? That you should worship him. We shouldn't apply those things to ourselves. We should ask, how would Jesus live his life if he was me, not the Savior of the world, and he was in this context, right? That's the question I think we should ask. And I think the way that we can frame this and to discern this well is I think that there's this way that we can think about any cultural practice that we encounter in our day. And I think we can say these three things. We can either reject it, receive it, or redeem it. I think those are your three options when you are wanting to integrate into culture. When you are wanting to engage it and transform it, we have to ask these things. When we come to a cultural practice, do we reject it, receive it, or redeem it? So what does it mean to reject it? Well, I think it's pretty self-explanatory, right? These are the practices that clearly contradict biblical teachings, right? These are things that they can't be received, we can't take them in, and there's no way to redeem them, right? There's not any redemptive qualities in these things. This would be like idolatry. Worshipping other gods, false gods, you just can't do it. You can't elevate anything above God, no matter what. In every context, we have to reject those things. Adultery, lust, pornography, you cannot redeem these things. These things are sinful. We have to repent and turn from those things. Exploitation, taking advantage of people unjustly, we can't do those things. Murder, right? Taking innocent life, right? Right, without any just cause, right? So we can't do that. Covetousness, we can't be jealous and seek after other people's stuff that God has not blessed us with. These are things that we are to reject and that have no redemptive value. So that's the first one, reject. The next one is to receive, right? So these are practices that can be embraced by Christians without reservation. And that's due to common grace and general revelation, right? That's all human beings have certain things in common that God has bestowed upon us through his common grace based on the things he's revealed to us, right? In our conscience, right? Throughout the world. And so some of these things that we can just receive without any reservation would be like education, right? It's good to be educated, to learn. Now, obviously, there might be differing understandings of what the curriculum should look like, but education as a whole is a good thing that we can receive as believers. We want to be thoughtful. We want to be educated. Technology. Most people, I think, probably came here not in a horse buggy, right? Probably drove here. I don't think there's anything sinful inherently about having, you know, a car or a refrigerator or AC or heat, right? I don't think any of those things are sinful in themselves. I think as Christians, we can just receive those things. Also, common things like hospitality. We see that throughout all different culture groups that there's a value in bringing people in, having people over for dinner, things like that. That's being hospitable. Those are good things that we as Christians can just welcome and receive. So that's the pretty two easy ones, reject and receive. Now, here's the one where Christians, I think, sometimes have a little bit of a little hiccup here, right? Because I think sometimes we struggle with this because we like the two categories of it's either good and I'm going to receive it, or no, it's sinful, we just get rid of it. But there are certain things in culture that I think we can redeem. And what this means is these are practices that are not necessarily inherently sinful, and they could be used for redemptive purposes to glorify God. And now, by the way, you're going to notice that some of these can maybe be moved depending on how you emphasize them, depending on the category, but some of these might be like money. So money can cause a lot of problems. Greed, right? We know that there's a lot of things where people are so focused that it can almost even become an idol for people, right? We know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but we also know that money can be used for good. The church runs and does ministry because people are willing to give and support. Right? We know that Jesus used money. Jesus even said that money was to go to Caesar, right? That there are certain taxes and things like that. So we see clearly that money can have some good redemptive purposes. holidays, traditions. So this kind of goes back to what we were talking about before. I think that there can be holidays or traditions that might have some murky past or maybe even a blending of culture and religion or paganism, that sometimes Christians can be intentional and utilize those things and maybe bring out the good aspects and emphasize those and maybe bring even redemption and certain holidays or even certain traditions of the day. Social media. I think social media has so many problems. I think that there's gossip, there's slander, there's depression, anxiety, false information, all different types of things that we find. But we also know that social media can also connect you. It can allow you to be aware of what's going on with other people you care about, especially if people are traveling and you don't get to see them as often, if there's distance there. We also know that with this you can do ministry. This is where you have the opportunity to reach so many people with the gospel, to tell people about Jesus, about your church, right? Or even your business, right? There are things you can do and let people know what's going on. So social media has some redemptive qualities as well. Sports, I think, is a thing that actually in America has become idolatrous. I think so many people emphasize putting a ball through a hoop and missing church on Sundays because they want their kid to be an NBA star or an NFL quarterback, right? Where the percentage of them doing that is so slim, but we know that they are 100% going to be in front of Jesus one day being judged, right? But I think so many times we put so much emphasis in sports, but there are some good things about sports. We know that it can make you disciplined. It can be good for your physical health. It can teach you how to work together, collaborate with other people for a common good. So we see that there are also benefits to sports. And then finally, the question that was asked at the beginning, music. We know that we sing and praise God and utilizing our voices and instruments. That can be great to glorify God, but we also know how many examples of music where it goes the other direction. So we see that there are these categories, and I think that as Christians, we need to start being prayerful and be discerning, seeking God's word so that he may sanctify us, that we can be better equipped for engaging these different cultural practices. But that leads to my final thing that I want to draw from this message today, which is this, is that there will be times where we as believers got the reject, got the receive part down, but in the gray areas of life, we're going to maybe differ on what we can and cannot redeem. There's going to be some people that think, we can redeem this because of this. And they're going to say, no, it's too far gone. We need to reject it altogether. And so in that case where we find ourselves maybe in disagreement on some of these secondary issues, I think we are called as believers to live with conviction and charity. It's a great thing to have conviction about these things. If you've been prayerful, you've been thinking about it, and you're saying, I can't redeem this, this needs to be rejected, or you're on the other side and say, I think that this is honoring God if I redeem it in this way, I think it's good to have moral convictions about certain things. But we need to always make sure that we don't just have conviction and then think everybody else needs to have the same conviction as us. I think sometimes we need to give people charity if there are brothers and sisters in Christ who may differ on one of those secondary matters. And in fact, Paul addresses this where he is seeing the church having very similar disputes about what we're talking about today. Holy days. What can you eat? What can you drink? Right? Who can you be around? Who you can't be around? Paul literally addresses this in Romans 14. In Romans 14, verses 1 to 2, it says this. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So this is talking about those who didn't want to eat certain meats that had been sacrificed and offered to pagan gods. And they're thinking that it's compromise if we eat this. Where others think, no, I think it's fine. It's just meat. I'm not worshiping that God. I feel like I can eat it freely, right? So it's that question about, are we free in Christ to be able to take part in some of these things or not? What Paul is saying here is we need to receive one another. Receive one another like Christ receives us, and recognize that sometimes there are going to be Christians with different levels of conscience and conviction on certain matters. And what we need to do is we need to honor one another, be charitable to one another, and recognize sometimes we may have strong convictions about things, and we can be okay with differing on this. You know, we can be unified without uniformity. Christian unity can happen without us basically saying we all believe and think the exact same thing on everything. And in fact, we see Paul kind of bringing this up once again in the same chapter of 14 and verses 19 to 23. He says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So what he's saying here basically is that we need to pursue the things that bring peace within our body. There are things of the kingdom that are number one priority. That's like the gospel. Who is Jesus? God is three in one. We are sinners needing to repent. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. These are things that we cannot move on in our convictions. But there are other things like, what can you eat? What can you drink? What holiday should you celebrate? Is this movie too far? Can we listen to this music? These are going to be things that we can differ on with our convictions. And in those matters, we should pursue one another, talk to one another, educate one another, but ultimately give one another charity. We don't have to say, you're a heretic, or you're not my brother, or you're not my sister in Christ, because we differ on some of these secondary matters. And so once again, I think we need to see ourselves living out both conviction and charity. And I think Christ is our perfect model of doing this right. Jesus, once again, was the perfect person knowing how to integrate, engage, and transform culture. In John 1:14, we see that he is a model of grace and truth. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace and truth. He knew that there were certain things that you cannot compromise. You have convictions that cannot be moved, but he also was a person of grace, a person of charity. And so let us follow in the footsteps of Christ as we think about engaging our culture, about being in the world but not of the world. Let us reject the certain things, receive certain things, and redeem certain things, and let us always do things to glorify God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you do for us. And Lord, I pray that as we move into this holiday season and we think about these different things and think about the different traditions and cultural practices and the different things going on in our world, that we would hear your words that you call us to, which you call us to be holy, to be sanctified, to be not of this world. And so, Lord, I pray that we would seek clarity on these topics, that we would be discerning, that we would be willing to redeem certain things in culture rather than just throwing everything out. And, Lord, that we would ultimately look to you as our example, how Christ lived a life of grace and truth, who had conviction, but also was willing to show us charity. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be like that as we relate to one another, as we think about engaging and transforming our world. We love you. We thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.